All right, we are in Jeremiah 42. I was just accused of not being able to count very well because we skipped some chapters, but we're going to review those chapters here. So if you want to skip back to chapter 37, I don't know how much of the text I'll end up reading as we review here, but we're going to get an overview because, for one thing, it's fascinating history, but for another thing, it sets the table for what we're actually looking at this morning. In chapter 37, the Babylonians are at the gates of Jerusalem, and Judah has made an alliance with the Egyptians. It's one of those situations where the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so since the Egyptians were not having a good relationship with the Babylonians either, then the Egyptians are in alliance with Judah against the Babylonians. And in chapter 37, we find out that the Egyptians are actually on their way, headed up to Jerusalem. And when word reaches the Babylonians, or here they're called the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians would be the same group. And this is the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, the king we're familiar with from Daniel and all of that. So 37 verse 5, the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So they back off because the Egyptian army is on its way, but Jeremiah comes with a word from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and warns them that the people of Judah are not to rely on the Egyptians. And they are told that the Egyptians, they're gonna turn around and head back. Like, they are not a good source of hope. The Egyptians are going to head back to Egypt. They're not going to fight on Judah's behalf. Look at verse number 9. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. And the Egyptians are going to leave. Now that would be like if you're just looking at normal geopolitics and one ally ends up not being reliable, and so your plan to defend yourself against the Babylonians had failed from a human perspective. But God goes further than just that human perspective of the Egyptians are not going to back you up. He presses it on in verse number 10. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. So what do we have here? We have that this is not just a human endeavor where if you play your political cards right and form the right alliances, you might be able to fight off the Babylonians, right? What you have here is God, his face is against Judah for their sin. And so the Egyptians are going to leave, but even if Judah was able to defeat the Chaldeans, God would make sure that Judah suffered or was judged for their sin. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Jeremiah goes, all right, y'all, I'm peacing out of here. The self-playing guitar is up here. Someone is planning on waking up at 9. That'd be Joel. Here, you want to give this to your grandson? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. The Chaldeans, Babylonians left their siege of Jerusalem, went down and ripped the Egyptians, and then they came, so they're coming back.
It's all falling apart because God is against them. I think that has to be the big point that we're seeing here. Jeremiah, here in verse 11 and following, is like, well, it's not going to go well for y'all. I'm leaving. And so he packs up and he's headed out of Jerusalem back to the land of Benjamin, which isn't very far away, but he's gonna leave the city. And he's arrested by the king and his soldiers on the pretense that Jeremiah is defecting to the Babylonians. You're going over to their side. He wasn't doing that. He was just leaving because the city's going to get destroyed. I'm not going to hang around. And so the Jews have him arrested. And Jeremiah is still continuing to encourage them not to resist the Babylonians, but actually to surrender and live in the land and do the best they can under Babylonian occupation. In verse number, 16, he's thrown in the dungeon. Where's the part I'm looking at about how they'll flourish in the land? I missed my verse number. Okay, chapter 38, that's why. We're on to the next chapter. So Jeremiah is arrested. Verse number 2 of chapter 38. Thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah speaking, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. So Jeremiah is actively encouraging the Jews to not resist, just surrender to the Babylonians. And actually, he's promising them that it will go peaceably for them if they do, that they'll actually have their lives, and they can just live in the land. Again, like I said, under Babylonian occupation, but they'll be fine if they just surrender to the Babylonians. That's not a very popular message. That's bad for morale. Okay. And so Jeremiah, he's thrown into the cistern. He sinks down into the mud. That's a familiar part of the story of Jeremiah, where he's in this well or this cistern and just left down there. And King Zedekiah, he sends the eunuch Abed-Melech to pull Jeremiah out. He gets 30 men. They pull Jeremiah out. It's one of the only uses in the whole scripture of the word for armpits, and because they haul him out under his armpits out of that cistern. And Jeremiah, again, is before Zedekiah and urging Zedekiah from 14 onward that he just needs to go out and surrender to the Babylonians and greater destruction can be avoided. In fact, the city won't even be burned if they just go out and surrender, which they don't. So we come to chapter 39. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, so this is a while later, Babylonians come back in the 9th year, and then finally in the 11th year of the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. And then it talks about the officials, and now they're fleeing, and the city is burned. The Babylonians overrun it. They breach the walls, they burn the city. Zedekiah is captured while he's trying to escape, he's held while his sons are executed right in front of him before his eyes are put out, and he is a captive of the king of Babylon. From 40 onward, the plot gets a little convoluted, but I think I tracked it right. And so if I follow it correctly, here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar actually spares Jeremiah's life. And he installs Gedaliah as a governor over the region. And Jeremiah is among this whole cadre of people who are going to be deported out to Babylon, like Daniel would have been deported. Jeremiah is among this group of people who's about to be deported out of Judah into Babylon. But the captain of the guard actually ends up liberating Jeremiah and sending him back to Judah to live under the authority of this governor, Gedaliah, who Nebuchadnezzar had just instilled to keep things in order under the authority of the Babylonians. And Gedaliah, he begins to organize the people to do exactly what Jeremiah had been telling them to do before, and that is just live peaceably in the land. We're occupied, but that doesn't mean we can't go about our lives and plant our crops, and God can actually bless and provide through that. Actually, some of the exiles who had fled Israel are beginning to return, and they're beginning to live in Judah, and it looks like this can be a legitimate way for the Jews to live out this exile period with some of them in the land. Just put their heads down, accept the Babylonians, and live off the produce of the land, and God will just take care of them as they pass through those years of broad judgment against Israel. Those remaining in the land can just live it out peaceably. And as far as I can tell, that's all could be a legitimate, and what I mean by that is like a God-approved way of living out the exile. There's nothing wrong with them doing that. And so they're beginning to do that. Some exiles are returning. Things are looking fairly decent. But once we get to chapter 41, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, he plots with the Ammonites, and they assassinate Gedaliah, which doesn't do well for this fragile peace with Babylon. Okay, when they assassinate the puppet governor, then it ignites the fire again. It puts the spark to the fuse again. And so Ishmael does that. He assassinates Gedaliah, and Johanna, the son of Kariah, realizes that peace with Babylon has just been severely shaken by this assassination attempt. And so he assembles a contingent of people. They're going to flee to Egypt out of fear of the Babylonians. One of our people just assassinated the governor. We're going to suffer, so we're going to get out of here and head to Egypt. So these Jews have come together to caravan down to Egypt to get out of the way of the angry Babylonians. And here we get to chapter 42, which is where we'll focus today. So let's read 42 through 43:7. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet. So this is the contingent of people who are about to flee. And sort of as a last effort before they flee to Egypt, they come and they talk to Jeremiah. Here's what they have to say. Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to the request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there, shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now, therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. We'll keep going in 43 for just a little bit. Then, when Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johanan the son of Kariah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kariah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kariah and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had been returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah, and they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tapanhas. Well, it's interesting how this whole chunk just like echoes another generation of Hebrews who we've heard before. Who put you in charge to tell us what we're supposed to do? We don't really think you're speaking for God. Let's head to Egypt. We've heard that before from the generation who ended up dying in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years because of a similar attitude. What we're dealing with here is a distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Because if you're just going to sit down and strategize what seems like the best thing to do in this situation, it seems reasonable and even wise to go down to Egypt. I mean, one of our own just assassinated the governor. The Babylonians are going to be mad. We don't like it when they're mad. It doesn't go well. Let's get out of here. Let's head down to Egypt. And the Babylonians can come, do whatever they want to do. We'll be chilling down in Egypt. And we'll be fine if we do that. That seems rational. That seems like the smart thing to do. Egypt's another superpower, you know? Let's head down there. So that would be man's wisdom. It's not on its face a wicked, disobedient thing to do to decide to head down to Egypt. And it particularly doesn't seem wicked and disobedient for them to pause before they do that and ask the prophet, hey, could you go to the Lord and seek wisdom from him about what we should be doing? As Pastor Matt's always putting it, on the horizontal perspective, this is looking like this is a decent situation. Flee to Egypt, get out of the way, and that's what man's wisdom would say to do. And so there's a distinction between that human wisdom and God's wisdom, which is just straightforward, here's what's going to happen, here's what you ought not to do, and here's what you ought to do. And in the face of a situation where that might seem like the foolish thing to do, you have Yahweh of hosts telling you, do this, obey here, don't flee to Egypt. Are they going to choose God's wisdom or man's wisdom? It's a reprisal of a theme that began back in chapter 37, where we just started reviewing. In that case, they were putting their hope in Egypt coming to their rescue, and Jeremiah is going, don't put your hope in the Egyptians. God is against you in judgment, so just surrender to the Chaldeans. That seemed like a reasonable plan, but at that point, God didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to just submit to the judgment that was coming. And here again is another situation, the same thing, except this time they're going to head down to Egypt themselves. The Egypt thing will come up in just a minute. We'll come back to it. But in the narrative, what we have is these Jews are prepared to flee. That seems reasonable. And they stop and the leaders go to Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord. And you have their request here at the beginning of chapter 42 that all seems well and good, that seems insightful, that seems like they are committed to obeying the Lord. They begin with this request of the prophet, and that is they have this plea for mercy. They're asking for God's help and his kindness in the face of impending disaster. And they want him to ask God what they should do. What should we do and how should we do it? Show us the way that we should go and the thing that we should do. All that sounds good. It's right that they should seek God's face in this situation. It's right for us to seek God's face and to seek his wisdom. It's right for them to ask the prophet to go before the Lord and for them to expect that the Lord will have an answer for them, that they're not just speaking to a deaf God, but they're inquiring of a legitimate prophet to get legitimate revelation from the Lord as to what they should do. And so it's right for them to expect that God would give wisdom when they asked for it. And that's the same for us. It is right to seek God's face, and it's right for us to expect that he will provide wisdom. So they're going to the essential, the trustworthy source where they should be going for insight. Proverbs chapter 2 teaches us that if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And James chapter 1, a familiar passage, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we serve a God who has promised and apparently finds pleasure in providing wisdom for his people when they need it. In this situation, it's interesting too, is that they were not... often when we think of the Lord giving us wisdom, all we really expect is sort of a nudge one way or the other. Like, I feel more at peace about this thing than this thing over here. And that might be God's way of directing you, directing us on occasions. Or just, you know, we talk about opening and shutting doors. Like, God, obviously, like that thing just went away. Like, I'm not supposed to do that, apparently. He's directing our steps one step at a time as we trust in him. Here, their inquiry from the Lord is for explicit revelation about what they should be doing. And so when it came down to whether they were obedient or not, it was definitive, God saying, do not do that, and God saying, do this. And so... it wasn't as though God was giving them a little nudge in one direction in their heart and they didn't do it and so thus were grossly disobedient. They were grossly disobedient because God told them something clear and they disobeyed it. And that's one thing that we as Christians need to be careful of, is because our hearts are not certain guides for absolute truth. God may direct our steps with some peace or some circumstances in our lives that move us one way or the other, but that isn't a determining factor as to whether you are being obedient or grossly disobedient. You know, God kind of made me think maybe I should do this thing, and then I didn't do it, and now I feel like I'm grievously disobedient. That's not the standard by which you measure your obedience or your disobedience. Obedience or disobedience is based on what has he revealed about what is obedient or disobedient. Were you actually violating his word, or were you just not really sure how he was directing your steps? And maybe you can just stop again today and trust him that he'll direct your steps today moving forward. I hope that's making sense. But they were seeking God for explicit direction. That was a distinction between obedience and disobedience. There was nothing nebulous about it. Let's put it that way. This was all very clear. That's what they were seeking from him. Jeremiah, a faithful prophet, he's ready and willing to go before the Lord on the behalf of the people. In verse number 4, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. So he is a faithful prophet. He's not only going to go before the Lord and find wisdom, but he's like, whatever God tells me, good or bad, you can have confidence that I'm going to communicate it to you. So he's going to be a faithful messenger of whatever God has to communicate. Verse number 5, the Jews here, this contingent of Jews, they express this really detailed commitment to follow through to whatever God has to tell them. They said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us. So they're calling God as their witness. He's the one who knows that we're promising to obey him. He's king of the universe. He's the one who can hold us accountable for whether we obey or disobey. God is our witness. We will do what is right. God be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends to us. So they're committed to practical obedience in what God has to say to them. Their commitment is regardless of the content of the message, whether it is good or bad, whether we like the information or not, we'll just follow through and obey the Lord. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Yahweh's our God. We'll submit to him. And they even take a commitment. They commit themselves to taking responsibility for this whole transaction that goes on with the prophet going before the Lord. Look what it says. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you. Like, we are wanting this whole thing to take place. And they are committed to the idea that if they obey the Lord, that it will be best for them, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Those couple of verses, if you stopped right there, you go, these guys are sold out. They are dedicated and committed to obeying the Lord, whatever he has to say. They're not hedging in what they have to say as far as whether they're going to obey the Lord. And we know, because we already read, that they don't. Yeah, they're double-minded. And that would go to my question for you all by way of discussion, if you have thoughts. What is it? Well, let me put it this way. While their disobedience here is very stubborn and black and white, and sometimes our disobedience is really stubborn and black and white, and sometimes it doesn't seem as stupid as them. Sometimes it's just stupid, sometimes it's not. That we're looking at them going, that's a stupid occasion. But whenever we disobey, we fall into the same thing, in that we affirm some truth about God, and then we don't do it, and there's a disconnect, okay? So what do you think causes a disconnect between people's verbal affirmation of the Bible as God's word and their failure to follow God's commands? What is the disconnect? Selfish pride. Flesh that out just a little bit.
I know better than God what's best for me.
I want what I want.
Okay. Our sin nature.
He who has been against his will
So they... Mm-hmm.
He was in Jerusalem for 40 years, and they didn't heed him then. Why are they going to heed him now?
Yeah.
It sounds as though they were already convinced of what was God's will. They're just kind of getting his blessing after they were already being decided.
Yeah, maybe they just wanted God's rubber stamp on their human plans. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lord, turn this potato chip into a carrot. I know. That's good. Yeah.
So the principle there is it taught all through, and it should be obvious to us. God gives us direction. We don't follow, we expect judgment for us as believers in Christendom. God disciplines us when we don't obey.
Mm-hmm.
So you see, that's a great portion of what the Old Testament is for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come, it tells us in 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
These things are written aforetime for our admonition. We see how God dealt with them. They didn't get away.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to either.
Mm-hmm. So what about your own heart when you're committed to obey the Lord in something and lo and behold, you don't follow through and obey the Lord in something? What's the disconnect there? Kurt said our sin nature. Yeah. Yeah.
He says we better not deceive ourselves. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, also shall he reap.
There's a, your wife didn't tell him. What's that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in our human frailty, we waver between the two. There can be a moment where we are sincere, like, Lord, I want to obey you, and our sin nature is such that 5 minutes later, our vision could be an entirely different place. Yeah, and we disobey. Unbelief, yeah. Which can also waver. I believe it right now, and then again, 5 minutes later, we act as though we don't. Yeah.
10 days from when they said,
Yeah. 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 So, I mean, perhaps, this is speculation again, perhaps the pressure was feeling a little hotter by 10 days had passed. Felt easier to obey God before, not so sure about it now, perhaps. Yeah. God's too slow. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So you're more influenced by man than God. Yeah.
So the fear of man is a snare, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. One thing I thought of, and again, it would just be speculation, but I can't help but wonder if they aren't overcommitted in that they are overconfident in their own ability, not to save themselves, but their own ability to obey. If you read through that, they express their level of commitment like it's so strong, you wonder that if they aren't just looking right back at themselves again. Like, we're going to look toward the Lord. We're going to look toward the Lord so hard. We're so good at looking toward the Lord. We're going to do it. You know? And it circled back to where they're self-reliant again, perhaps. Because look what they say. May the Lord be faithful witness if we do not act according to all the which the Lord our God sends. Whether it's good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And again, I don't know if that's what they were doing, but I think I can recognize that potential in my heart to be overconfident in my own ability to obey God, which is...
Mm-hmm. Look at that. This Chill Missile did the same thing at Mount Sinai. Whatever you say, the Lord will do it.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so perhaps it would have been better for them to have more of a heart posture of, we are really in desperate need of mercy. We just need you to go before God because we don't know what to do. And perhaps their posture could have been more trusting in the Lord, a place of more heartfelt confidence.
The comment about the mob mentality is kind of interesting. So if humans are like lemmings, you know, one jumps off the cliff and pretty soon they're all down in Egypt.
But not me. Yeah.
And Jeremiah went with it, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think, well, these are God's people. I'm, you know, they're headed for destruction. I'm going to go. Maybe I can change their attitude. Yeah, I don't know his motivation.
Yeah, no, we don't know it from this text anyway. But yeah, he was there. So yeah, 10 days later, verse 7, Yahweh comes back with his response to Jeremiah. And the answer is clear. Don't go to Egypt. Okay, there's Babylon at the gates again, or potentially anyway. It looks like human wisdom to get out of here. Don't do it. Just stay. Don't go down to Egypt. I want us to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because again, this isn't just an arbitrary decision of God going, what should I have them do this time? Yeah, don't go to Egypt. Okay, this is more deep-seated than that. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and following. When you come, this is, while they're still moving toward, this is the Deuteronomy, the second law, the second generation of Jews who are now going to enter into the land under Joshua. And Moses is rehearsing the law. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So already, don't go back to Egypt. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Hey, what's Egypt? Egypt's a place of bondage. They'd been there for 400 years. God had brought them out with a mighty hand, and they had to trust the Lord through this wilderness, where there's literally no water, and human wisdom goes, we're going to die. Well, no, God's going to supernaturally give you water out of a rock, okay, a dramatic intervention. There's a ocean, we can't get across it. He's just going to open up. There's no food. Here it comes from the sky. Okay, so God is dramatically providing for them, and they have to trust him along the way in these things that don't look like there's a way out of it. They have to trust him as they go into the land. He's going to take care of these nations in the land, and they'll occupy their cities and eat their olives and their grapes because God's going to provide it for them. And the whole time they're going, let's go back to Egypt where we know there's food. Well, you don't really know there's food. You think from a human perspective that it'll be better back in Egypt, but God is providing you from the sky if you trust him. Here you are in Jerusalem. You're looking out there and you see the armies coming, or at least the potential that the armies are coming. This is bad. Now you have to trust God. Don't head down to Egypt where you're relying on another nation to take care of you and your own wisdom. Stay here where you're just trusting God and he'll take care of you. You'll be safe here. Just stay here. It would have required them to trust the Lord and his word. They're to stay in the land and they'll actually flourish there. Look at verse number 9. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon. So they have to trust the Lord that if they stay in the land of Judah, they'll be safe and they'll actually flourish. And it's going to require faith because they're being called to not fear this thing that they are fearing. Verse 11, do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him. So again, rationally speaking, it'd be good to pay attention to the Babylonians. They're a big nation. But from God's mouth is going, don't be afraid of them. Okay, just trust me. And why not fear him? The second half of verse 11. I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. So God is there, ready to take care of them. And they have to trust him. Babylon was a legitimate fear from a human perspective, and God is choosing or calling them to not fear that because he's with them. So this is a cut and dry situation in which they must trust the revelation that God is giving them despite the outside evidence to the contrary. And they have to rely on God's presence and on his mercy.
Mm-hmm. So when the Babylonians come, what are they? They're not going to kill everybody, but they certainly will find out the culprits who did this and punish them. No, they're going to kill Saul. I mean, you know, it's a.
Well, maybe they would have. Like, we don't know, except that God is calling them to not fear. There's a superpower. Don't fear them. Because I'm with you. So, yeah, there's outside evidence to the contrary that we're all going to die. And he's saying, don't trust that. Trust what I am communicating to you. I am with you, and I will be merciful. And that's challenging and convicting to us. It should be anyway. Because we, like Israel, we're called to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to what? Lean not on our own understanding, which is the things that seem apparent or logical or whatever to make sense to us. That can't be our ultimate place of confidence. We are to trust in the Lord. And sometimes that requires us to believe God and act in obedience despite evidence to the contrary. I think there's often situations where we can think that, Lord, I just don't see how this is going to work out, or it seems like it's already not working out when I do it your way. Perhaps I should do some other thing. And we have to continue to trust him that the Lord's way is best. I think of that in terms of relationships, because we tend to be non-confrontational. We're like, if I breach this subject, I do not see that it's going to work out very well. Okay, but what are you called to do? You know, what has God instructed us to do to actually treat one another in love? And we have to just step out and do that. Yeah.
Be a big scene, but that's what God said to do, so that's what we should do.
Yeah. Yeah.
He'll make it turn out right.
So this is trust for God for positive blessings. That is, believing that God can work good in the midst of trials. But there's the other side of the coin. The one side of the coin is looking at a bad situation that looks like there's no way to sort it out, and we're going to trust God to be the one who sorts it out. The other side of the coin is looking at a situation that looks like it's working just fine and recognize that perhaps God's not in it at all. And so that would be the negative side of the coin, that just because disobedience looks like it's working out doesn't mean that God has let you off the hook or that he's actually directing your steps through this. Because the other exhortation to them is that if they go to Egypt, they're going to suffer. So stay here, don't fear, I'll take care of you. Verse 14 or 13. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. So the situation from a human perspective looks great. Down there, there's no war. Let's go there. There's no reason to sound the trumpet alarm because things are fine in Egypt. There's plenty of food there. There's going to be famine here, food there. That seems like the better option. So Egypt looks like a good opportunity. God is opening a door for us to Egypt. It's just smooth sailing if we head down there. And that was not the case. It looked peaceful and abundant, but God promises them that even though things will look like it's fine if they go to Egypt, that the very things that they are currently in fear of are going to dog them all the way to Egypt, and they're going to suffer there. There's going to be war and famine there. They're going to be annihilated if they head down to Egypt. And so this is trust in God for negative consequences, and that is just because it looks like a situation has worked out better or that it's been smoother sailing or more relationally peaceful or maybe less stressful, maybe God has provided so that it we're flourishing better in this situation over here, doesn't mean you're actually doing what God wants, because running from obeying him is going to end in disaster. And so it would for them. Verse number 17, all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. So this is the difficult path of courageous obedience, just trust that God would grant them mercy if they followed his leading. It's the more difficult way. It's a more narrow and treacherous, but the easy path of man's wisdom is going to lead them to a situation where nobody's going to survive if they disobey the Lord. And Jeremiah tells them in verse 21 and following that if they do that, their blood is going to be on their own heads, because what had they just done? They just blustered on and on about how faithful they were going to be, and those words were going to come back on them if they were unfaithful and disobedient. They would be condemned by their own overcommitment if they didn't simply follow the Lord. Sadly, they didn't, as we read on in chapter 43. They didn't obey the Lord. And guess what? They didn't have a better hand than God. God was faithful in executing exactly what he'd said against those Jews who tried to escape. Yeah. Yeah. Any further thoughts as we close this section here?
I've had people ask questions along that line, what should we do? you heard from the Lord? No. I said, you don't give any specific direction. Don't do anything until you do.
Yeah, there's always plenty of ways to obey that are right in front of you. Yeah, in everyday faithfulness. So, all right, let us close, and we'll prepare for the next service. God, thank you for your saints gathering, for the challenge to faithfully trust and obey you. And God, I know we are like them in that we desire to obey you and still fall short. Lord, grant that we be humble, grant that you cause us to walk in your ways. Find us faithful, not because we've got strong backbones, but because we're humbly reliant on you and what you have instructed us to do. Lord, thank you for the saints who are gathering, even for this next hour. And may we be exhorted from your word and by one another and encouraged and go forth about our week as unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.